morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first call today is Ted calling from San Diego. Ted, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Greg. Last week you had a caller call you about biblical inerrancy, and
yeah.
you said you didn't feel the Bible writers were like put in a trance as they were writing the scriptures. But my impression was, I just wanted to ask you, you never really said it specifically, but are you saying that you believe there may be errors in the Bible? That's what I wanted to ask.
Well, it obviously depends on what we call an error. There are statements that are not quite right that have to be corrected. For example, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is describing his philosophy that he had when he was away from God, and he brings up things that he probably wouldn't have said later on. For example, he says when he was away from God, he said that all is vanity, and he says don't be too righteous, and he says all kinds of things that we wouldn't necessarily agree with, because he was telling us things that he had thought when he was not a believer. I mean, the Bible does actually contain conversations with people who are not telling the truth. Joseph's brothers, even the devil himself, has his words recorded in there. But I believe that the writers wrote what God had them write. And, for example, the example I gave last week was Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he said that he did not baptize anyone in Corinth except Crispus and Gaius. This is in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Then he had to correct himself because he remembered there were more. He said, oh, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. He said, and if I baptize anyone else, I don't remember. Now, technically, when Paul said he only baptized Crispus and Gaius, that was a mistake. He spoke wrongly, but he fixed it. Two verses later, he corrected himself. So what I would say is that we have in Scripture a reliable testimony of the prophets and the apostles as God moved them. But in the way that he moved them, we're never told in the Bible exactly how God moved them. I mean, sometimes they saw visions and reported them. Sometimes they had dreams reported. Sometimes they had an oracle. Or sometimes they were just reporting what God had shown them on an earlier occasion. For example, when Paul is writing to the Ephesians about the mystery of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3, he introduces the subject, and then he says, he says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written before, by which you may read and understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, he said, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now what he's saying is there's a mystery that he has good knowledge of, and he's writing about it. He says, I hope you appreciate my knowledge of this mystery because it was revealed to me by God. In other words, the material he's talking about is something God revealed to him. But at the moment he's writing it, he's not getting any revelations at the moment. He's writing about things he knows, and the reason he knows them is because God revealed them. Now, as he's writing, that doesn't mean that something supernatural is happening while he's writing that would, for example, prevent him from using bad grammar or from bad punctuation or something like that. What I understand is that God, through revelation, through the Holy Spirit, revealed the truth to Paul, and Paul wrote in his letters and reflected what God had revealed. So was that the word of God? Of course. It was what God had revealed to him. Was he writing under some kind of influence where he was incapable of making a mistake? Well, he never claimed that he was, and it does not appear that he was. In 1 Corinthians 7, he said, when he was answering some of the questions, he says, now concerning virgins, he says, I don't have any commandment from Christ about this. I'll just give my judgment as one who's obtained mercy to be faithful. In other words, he's saying, I don't have a revelation on this, but I think I've got a good opinion that's worth hearing. Now, if we don't like that about Paul, then we'd better excise some of the things he said from his writings. We sometimes have a traditional idea. I'm not sure where we got it, because it's not found in Scripture, but we have a traditional idea that the writers of the New Testament were operating under some kind of supernatural influence when they wrote their letters. The only one I know of who claimed such a thing was John when he wrote Revelation. When Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, for example, he said that he was able to write because he had a long time acquaintance with the facts and had interviewed eyewitnesses and had received the information from reliable sources. In other words, he didn't say, you can trust me in this because I'm writing under inspiration. That would have been a great thing for him to mention if it was true, because it would have made him very credible. But, and he is credible. But he based his credibility not on something like that. He claimed that he had a thorough knowledge of the subject from the earliest times and was desiring to write it out. And so, you know, we read what these guys say about themselves, and we read that they don't say about themselves what we sometimes are accustomed to saying about them. And so, you know, I believe the Bible, and not tradition. I'm not a Roman Catholic, so I don't believe Roman Catholic tradition. But then I don't have to believe any other tradition either, including fundamentalist tradition or evangelical tradition. If I'm going to decide about how the Bible is written, I want the writers to tell me. I don't want my fundamentalist background, which I was raised with, telling me, because that can be a tradition just as much as Catholic tradition. So I'm looking at the Scripture and saying, well, what do the authors tell me about themselves and about their writings? Not what did my ancestors tell me about them.
So overall, you're saying the Bible story is, you can rely on it.
Oh, yeah, the Scriptures are true. The Scriptures tell the truth. What I'm saying is this. If I was wanting to read, the history of missions in South Korea, I have a friend who's an expert on that, who's written a book. Now, I could rely on him to have done the right research, and then I'm getting the truth, and that's what I want. I want the truth. And so, if someone said, well, but was he inspired? I might say, well, I don't know if he was inspired or not, If they say, well, if he wasn't, how do you know you can trust him? Well, there's lots of people you can trust who aren't necessarily inspired. If people are honest and competent, they can write things that are true. And like the gospel writers, like I said, none of them claimed that they were writing under inspiration, but they all claimed that what they're writing is true. And the gospels, the four gospels we have, were always accepted by the church, not because someone thought they were inspired, but because they thought they were written by apostles and men who knew the truth and who gave us a reliable record of Christ. It's been in more modern times that the idea of an almost the necessity of some kind of supernatural influence, pervading the writing of all these books experience. Now, I believe that the prophets in the Old Testament, they were receiving, in many cases, oracles, even as they spoke or wrote them. But, for example, Jeremiah wrote out a whole letter to the king, and the king tore it up and threw it in the fire. And Jeremiah, when he heard it, he just wrote it out again and added more words to it, too. He said, I don't have the impression that these guys had to wait for, a special thing to come upon them to write. I believe that the prophets wrote what God revealed to them, and so did the apostles and what they had seen. And therefore, in the writings of the prophets and the apostles, which we call the New Testament, the Old Testament, we have God's authoritative words about things. But see, some people think that you can't really have God's authoritative words unless there's some kind of magic going on or some kind of supernatural thing going on while they're being written. And that's just not, that's not an assumption that the writers made. Oh, I think we may have lost our caller. I was expecting to hear back from him, but I think he hung up. Okay, well, I hope that helps you, brother. Let's talk to Beverly from San Pedro, California next. Beverly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And I'm wondering, if he made man in his image, I mean, he would be good, but man turns out to be evil, that he has to send Jesus to die on the cross for him. How do you explain that?
Well, even after man sins, we still bear the image of God. It says that in the book of James. It says in the book of James that when we curse men, we are cursing those who are made in the similitude of God, which is, of course, inappropriate. He says that's like almost like cursing God. So human beings bear the image of God. Obviously, that doesn't mean the moral image. If we bore the moral image of God, we'd be as holy as He is.
Yes.
I think that the image of God has to do with something different. I think when God made all the animals that did not bear His image, and then He made man and woman in His image, the distinction that made them, the thing they had in common with God that the animals did not have, is no doubt a rational free will to choose their destiny, as it were, to obey or to disobey. And I believe that that's the sense in which man was made different than the animals, and therefore it probably defines what the image of God is there. That God's image is not so much confined to, you know, his moral behavior, because you're right. If it was his moral behavior that we're talking about, then man doesn't bear God's image because we don't behave like God. We're not as moral and pure as he is.
No.
But we have the prerogatives that God gave us. He didn't give the animals the prerogatives of free will and rational choice. And I think that is probably the sense in which we're said to be made in God's image.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Well, Beverly, I hope that's helpful. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next call is Sandy from San Jose, who usually calls early enough to be the first caller, but you must have been sleeping on the job today, Sandy.
Well, you know, I got a call on my cell phone like a minute before I got on, so it was a business interruption. Anyway, I have an easier question. question than my last one about the meaning of life. But part of Luke where the Pharisees are talking to Jesus and they're saying, man has a wife and she dies and he marries again and has a wife, or I guess the woman.
It's the woman,
die,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
They said, where, you know, who's he going to be with in the final resurrection? My question is, where in the Old Testament does it talk about there being a resurrection of the dead? I know there's a verse about Christ that is, you know, his soul will not go to decay and all that. But I thought that the Old Testament people didn't really believe in a life after death. So where did the Pharisees, get that idea there's going to be a life after death?
In the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, of course, you know, that was a period of 400 years between the Testaments.
Mm-hmm.
There was a lot of theology that was developed by the rabbis that was not found in the Old Testament. And included in that category of things that the rabbis developed without inspiration from God, or at least I should say we don't know that they were inspired by God because there was no prophets at the time, were ideas about the afterlife. In the Old Testament scriptures, there's really no discussion of the afterlife. But there is a lot of it in the rabbis' writings between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So by the time Jesus came along, the Jews, many of them, had developed some theories about the afterlife and eternity and so forth that were not clearly discussed in the Old Testament. Some of those ideas came apparently from Egyptian sources, because some of the ideas they had about Hades resembled very closely what's found in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And a very large part of the Jewish population during the intertestamental period was living in Alexandria, Egypt. It had a very large Jewish population. That's where the Septuagint was translated, the Old Testament scriptures translated into Greek, and that's where Philo was, an important Greek philosopher, a Jewish philosopher. But a lot of Egyptian ideas seem to have come into the Jewish thinking about the afterlife. Also, some people think that they got some ideas from Zoroastrianism, which was a Persian religion, and there were a lot of Jews in Persia also, of course, that's where Daniel was, and in later days, lots of Jews were there too. So the Jewish rabbis, because they were living among Gentiles Gentiles that had, in some cases, very developed ideas about the afterlife. The Jews picked up on some of those. Now, it might sound like that makes them not very reliable ideas. I mean, they picked them up from the pagans.
Yeah.
And true,
right.
It's true. We can't count on those views being true. Jesus, of course, spoke about the traditions of the rabbis, the traditions of the elders, as he called them, as if they are not authoritative. On the other hand, Jesus did seem to agree with some things they'd come up with, at least the idea of the resurrection. Now, the idea of the resurrection, we might say, was actually hinted at in the Old Testament, but not very clearly. For example, there's a place in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 26, at the end, that says that the dead, the earth shall disclose her dead, and my people will arise, which could be interpreted of a resurrection at the end of time. There's also, of course, the story of the dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37, which many people have tried to apply to a future resurrection, although that passage is, of course, talking about the restoration of the Jews from the Babylonian exile. But Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12 has a statement with it that many people have interpreted of the resurrection of the dead, where it says that many of those who sleep in the dust shall arise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. So there's a few statements like that, not many, in the Old Testament, which in some cases can be and should be interpreted figuratively, but in other cases might actually be references to resurrection. But the rabbis developed these ideas a lot more thoroughly, bringing in elements from the pagan religions around them, so that by the time Jesus came, some of the Jews believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, for example. Now, the Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees were also Jewish leaders, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a spirit or angels. They didn't believe in a life after death. So you can see that Judaism had taken on elements in some ways of some of the pagan religions, but not all the Jewish teachers accepted all of them. There were different parties among them. But the Pharisees were the ones who interacted with Jesus the most. The story you raised was the only known case where the Sadducees interacted with Jesus, and they did sort of challenge the resurrection because they knew that Jesus had said things that supported a resurrection too.
So they were trying to challenge him on his own words then, it sounds like. Is that right?
Right. Yeah. Jesus taught the resurrection. You know, he said about his people, "I will raise them up on the last day." And he said, of course, that was in John 6, but in John 5 he said, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation." That's going to be John 5, 28 and 29. And there's other places, too. Jesus indicated that he believed in a resurrection of the dead at the end. And so the Sadducees, who didn't agree with that, challenged him on that.
So the fact that they didn't believe in the resurrection made them sad, you see.
That's why they were so sad, you see. That's right. Yes.
That's a silly one. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate your help, as always. Okay. Have a good one.
Okay, Sandy. Good talking to you, brother.
First. Bye-bye.
We'll see. Okay, bye-bye now. All right, and our lines are now open, and we have a few minutes left, enough for a call or two. If you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-227-5278. Now, you don't have to agree with the host to call this show. In fact, if you don't, all the better. Feel free to call to balance comment. The program doesn't exist to showcase my personal opinions. It exists to explore what the Scripture says, and if there's a possibility that something I share isn't quite true to Scripture, it'll be a mistake on my part, because I certainly endeavor to be true to Scripture. That's all my entire concern, is that what I tell you would be agreeable with Scripture. But obviously, we know in part, Paul said, and we prophesy in part, and some things I say might not be correct, despite my best intentions. So feel free to call if you feel like you see something a little more clearly, a little better. We can balance that out. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. And there's lines open right now. 1-800-227-5278. And I would like for our listeners in Las Vegas to know that this Saturday, I will be in Las Vegas. Right now I'm in Jacksonville, Florida, all week. I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission at a school called a School of Evangelism in Youth with a Mission in Jacksonville. And I'll be returning home on Friday, and then Saturday I'll be driving up to Las Vegas for our monthly meeting there. I'm teaching a series there on what's entitled Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. If you happen to be in Las Vegas on the weekend, I'd be glad to see you there. We're going to talk next to Jane, who's calling from Orange County. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I actually have an odd question that was brought up by my young son. We were talking about abortion and the destiny of those unborn lives. And I said, well, obviously God would, you know, send them to heaven. They've, you know, they're beautiful little babies. And he said, but Mom, not everybody turns out good. And if God knows the beginning from the end and he knows the destiny of what this person would have lived, what if they were evil people? Would he not just go ahead and send them to hell? I didn't have an answer for that. I thought that was quite deep. And so I was just curious what your thoughts are. I'm going to go ahead and hang up and listen. Thank you.
Okay, Jane. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Okay, what about that? What about a baby who dies, and God knows that if the baby had lived, it would have been an evil person? Well, the truth is that God can't know that if it had lived, it would have been an evil person, because it wouldn't have been. A baby that dies never goes bad, and therefore never goes evil, and therefore what would not have happened, and it couldn't happen because the baby died, God couldn't have known it would. Now, God could have known what tendencies there would be, of course, if he had allowed the baby to live. But the actual fact is the baby died and didn't go bad, and therefore God couldn't know that it would because it didn't. That's philosophical, you know, twisting a little bit maybe. But, I mean, it makes the brain hurt to think about things like that. But the truth of the matter is that a baby born has in it the potential for being a good person or a bad person. But not a perfectly good person, because all people have sin in them. And even good people are sinners. And even bad people have some things in them that could have gone better if they'd made different choices. You see, I'm not a predestinarian of the sort of a Calvinist that thinks that everyone's from birth predestined either to go bad or to go good. I believe that God gives people choices about that. A baby that dies has made no choices at all. And therefore, God has to either by default condemn or by default save the child. Obviously, I mean, a child that has neither earned hell or heaven is going to be either, like the Catholics say, sent to limbo, which is what they do with them, or if we don't believe in limbo, that child's either going to go to heaven or hell. Now, God could send every child to hell if he wished, because every child is, you know, has failed, has not followed Jesus. But God actually, I think, saves infants that die, because Jesus died for them. And because even though they didn't know that Jesus died for them, he died for them nonetheless. He purchased them. And if he purchased them and they've done nothing to rebel against him, then in my opinion, they're saved. And Jesus seems to indicate that too, not about the death of infants, but the state of living infants. When they brought infants to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, for him to bless them, and the disciples tried to make them go away, Jesus said, don't make them go away. He said, He said, allow the children to come to me. He said, because of such is the kingdom of God. That is, he said, the kingdom of God is made up of these. What? These were infants. So Jesus identified infants as belonging to and being part of the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't born sinners. We're all born sinners. But despite our sins, Jesus died for us. And, you know, as far as that goes, I'm a sinner too, but I belong to the kingdom of God because of what Jesus did, and so apparently do little babies. I would base that on what Jesus said about that. Many people understand it differently. There are people who believe that a child who dies in infancy would have, in fact, lived a sinful life and been unsaved, and God knew it, and so he took them. Others believe that some babies who die do go to heaven and some go to hell because God knows what they would have been. But I don't think that what they would have been is anything God judges people on. It sounds like a Tom Cruise movie or something, Minority Report. You get arrested before you do the crime because they knew you were going to do it. It's science fiction. you're not going to be judged for something you didn't actually do, because someone knows that if you had a chance, you would have done it. I mean, God could do that if he wanted to, but that's not, the Bible doesn't ever say that. The Bible says that people will be judged for what they have done. And a baby that dies hasn't done anything good or bad. So in my opinion, and not just based on opinion alone, but on what I think the scripture teaches, I think children are under the grace of God when they die. I believe that when people get older and reach what we call an age of accountability, and they don't choose God, then they become responsible. And they reject the grace of God, and then, of course, they're in trouble with God. But I think a baby's on good terms with God until it dies. Until it's older, I should say. If it dies, it dies on good terms with God. That's not a universal opinion among theologians. Of course, very few things are. But that is my way of understanding the scriptures on that subject. Let's talk to Dan from Nevada. Hi, Dan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you today?
I'm fine, thank you.
I just began reading the Bible myself with help with a few friends, and I hope this doesn't offend anyone. I am having difficulty understanding when God told Adam and Eve, well, in the Garden of Eden, to be fruitful and multiply. I ask why they didn't multiply while they were in the Garden of Eden, and from my reading, they had Cain and Abel.
Unfortunately, we're out of time, but I can answer your question. They did multiply. If you read Genesis chapter 5, we read that they had sons and daughters. They didn't have them all in Eden because they got kicked out of Eden too quickly. But they began working on it right away, I think, and they did have multiple children. I'm afraid I don't have time to go further, but if you read a little further into Scripture, in Genesis 5, the opening verses, you'll find that Adam and Eve did have multiple children, as they were told to do. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I'm out of time. I appreciate your calls and your listening. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can learn more about this mystery, including how to keep us on the air. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.